Welcome to the Emmanuel Baptist Church Podcast. We pray that the sermon you're about to hear would be useful as you grow in your love for God and your love for His church. Now, here's today's sermon.
Amen. Amen. Well, if you want to grab your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians, that's where we're going to be at tonight. 1 Thessalonians. And this is our last sermon in 1 Thessalonians. Actually, as I started writing it, I kind of wish I cut it in half and did two more weeks because there's just a lot of meat here. But we're gonna do it. We're gonna plow through. I'm gonna be selective on my words, what I say. I know that's hard for you to believe, but I will. I'll be selective. And we can make it through all, what, five verses? Should be okay. It's been quite a while that we've been going through 1 Thessalonians. The better part of the year, in fact, we've been going through 1 Thessalonians. And there's just so much here. I hope that you've enjoyed our time in it and all that it offers. I pray that you've just been encouraged by its rich substance. If you remember, the church of Thessalonica that Paul is writing to was a faithful church. It was a good church. I regularly, as we walked through it and he was just commending them for all the different things that they were doing well, I regularly mentioned how this reminds me of you all. And Paul is writing as a pastoral figure to this church. It's loves Jesus and wants to see people saved, and they want to live in holiness, and I'm just encouraged that I could see these attributes within you all as well, our church family here. And so Paul is just encouraging them. They're flourishing. He's celebrating their faithfulness. And then in chapter 3 and 4, really, he turns to start giving them commands and charges them to do various things to grow in sanctification. They've already been growing in sanctification, and he encourages them to continue growing. And he says, you already love one another, but continue to grow in your love for one another. You're already abstaining from sexual immorality, and I encourage you to continue to abstain from sexual immorality. These things that he's telling them to do, they're already doing. And yet, how many of you know that this journey of sanctification is never ending until glory? And so he's just charging these already faithful saints, continue in your faithfulness. Strive on to glory. And that really leads us into tonight's passage, the last few verses of the book, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 through 28. I want to just read it in its entirety, put it before us, and then we will kind of walk back through and see what it has to say. Starting in verse 23, Paul writes, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Amen. May God bless the reading of His Word as it works amongst His people. There's really, I think, as I'm looking at these verses, what, six verses? I said five earlier. Six verses. There's really two topics that he's addressing that I want to look at tonight. I'm going to distill these six verses into two topics. Okay. The first topic is the preservation of faith, or the perseverance of their faith. You might have heard this, perseverance of the saints, a doctrine that describes how what God does for us, that He keeps us. He doesn't let us go. He preserves us in our faith. He perseveres us in this journey through life and all the trials that comes with life, that He will get us through it. He will endure us till the end. So there's two names there, and I think those names are helpful. They're images for you and I, and so I want to think about those two terms, these titles that this doctrine normally gets. The first is the perseverance of the saints. So just think about how He perseveres us. I'll give you an image that maybe you don't want in your mind. When I was playing soccer at a university I graduated from in Springfield, I was on their soccer team, and I think it was because we had just played so horribly the game before that the next practice, our coach just started practice with just get on the line. And you know how, if you play sports, you know that's not a good start. He said, get on the line, all of you. And he just ran us, all practice, just ran us. And we were just running lines. And he wasn't giving us a break. And I remember at this one moment, so there's like this fence, very short fence, about my waist high. We got finished running one of the gassers, and I just ran over to that fence, leaned over it, and just emptied my lunch. And I remember him saying, "Whirly, hurry up. Everyone's waiting on you. We're running another." I just got back in the line. We just kept going. Makes me think of perseverance. Just persevering till the very end when the trial is difficult and you want to give in, give up, double over and be done. Think of that as in terms of how we live our faith in this life. All the pains that come with this life. And the perseverance of the saints is this doctrine that teaches us and in fact encourages us that Christians can and will persevere through this life, no matter what we face. But it's not our strength, is it? It's yet not I, but through Christ in me, I will persevere. I love this quote from Spurgeon. It's simple. Spurgeon is simple and yet encouraging. He says, "By perseverance, the snail reaches the ark." I love that image because you think the ark is an image of salvation. Salvation from the trial that is coming, this imminent judgment on all of creation. And you just got to think about the fear and that's within a snail. I'm not going to make it. The judgment's going to sweep me up. And yet if God wills it, that two snails will make it on that ark. By golly, two snails are making it on that ark. This is the perseverance of the saints. No matter how long it takes, no matter how drawn out it is, God will see you to the end. There's also the phrase, the preservation of the saints. It's similar but different. Not perseverance, but preservation of the saints. I think this image in your mind of canned goods, right? Sitting on a shelf year after year after year. And could you just imagine you take it off the shelf and you just think it's just engulfed and mold, and you open up the can, pop the seal, and it's perfectly good, ready to be used. No problem at all. You're like, how in the world was that preserved? And that's the image that we see, that the faith of genuine Christians will not spoil. It will keep good for all of life. I prayed with two young girls today, one with Shelley out in the lobby, and then one right here right after the sermon. Both just saying, I want to be saved, and would you pray with me about that? And so Shelley already talked to one, so I just was able to come and just pray with them. And then one, I was able to explain the gospel and pray with her. Both girls, probably 10 or so years old. Amen. Amen. Isn't that amazing? I think about that if their faith is genuine, I believe that their faith will last until their very last breath. And that could be 90 years from now. And God will persevere it from the very moment of today. glorious reality. This doctrine can be wrongly understood and misapplied to our lives. Sometimes, you know, people will take this phrase associated with this doctrine, perseverance of the saints, this phrase, once saved, always saved, and that will lead people sometimes to think wrong things, such as they might think that they themselves can just live however they want. I prayed the prayer, got baptized, I was saved, and because I was saved, I can just free reign, live how I want. God's not going to take back the salvation He gave me. So let me enjoy this. This, of course, is a horrible understanding of the perseverance of the saints. Anyone who believes this is only abusing God's grace. And they're not really saved in the first place because they don't understand grace. Romans 6 talks about this. Romans 6, 1 and 2. Paul says, what should we say then? He's just been elaborating on just the goodness of God and the grace that He gives us and just how abundant and awesome it is. And he says, well, then what should we say? Are we just to continue in sin because grace is going to abound? By no means. How could we who died to sin still live in it? So he's saying, if you think that God's grace is just there and you can just abuse it and do whatever you want, you never really died to sin to begin with. Sinclair Ferguson, a scholar, a theologian of today, said, there is no such thing in the New Testament as a believer whose perseverance is so guaranteed that he can afford to ignore all the warning notes which are sounded so frequently in Scripture. You hear that? There's no such thing as a Christian whose perseverance and preservation is just so sure that he can just ignore all the warning signs in Scripture. The warnings in Scripture are there for genuine Christians to be alarmed by and turned back because of. Sometimes this once saved, always saved doctrine, which is true, if it doesn't lead people to think they themselves can live however they want, it also can lead people to think that their loved ones are secure and safe, when in reality they may not be saved. Because we want to believe they are, right? We want to hope for the best and believe the best. And so we might ignore the signs that are evident right in front of us about their lifestyle. If a loved one prayed a prayer 20 years ago, but has not showed any fruit since, I don't think it's wise to cling to their profession of faith then. I think we must assume their profession was not legitimate until we see the fruit that follows. And so that should then press us on to witness to them as if they were an unbeliever. So this doctrine can certainly be abused by people who want to live in sin and misapplied by people who just want to believe their loved ones are saved. But this is not the doctrine that we see in Scripture. What does Paul say about the perseverance of the saints? Two things. First, he prays that their faith will last. And second, he promises that their faith will last. Let's look at both of those. Both of these are important. First, Paul prays that their faith will last. Look at verse 23 with me. He says, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and your soul be and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see from just the may language, may the God of peace do this, and may your whole spirit. He's praying. This is prayer language. May it be so. May God do this. And I love that he says the God of peace. Why would he say God of peace? He could have used a bunch of different descriptions. May the God of power. May the God of mercy. May the God of knowledge. He intentionally says, may the God of peace. What is the opposite of peace but anxiety? What is the opposite of peace? It's turmoil. Angst. Being unsettled. And as Paul is talking about this assurance that believers can have that God will persevere them to the end, Paul reminds them, we're talking about the God of peace here. God doesn't want his people to be disheveled about whether they're saved or not, uncertain, constantly every day, wondering as they look at their own lifestyle. No, he's the God of peace who offers peace through assurance, comfort. So Paul turns to this God who gives us a peace about our spirit. He turns to this God of peace and he prays a prayer on behalf of the Thessalonians. He prays that God would do two things, doesn't he? May the God of peace first, may he sanctify you completely. May God make you perfect, he prays. Now, complete sanctification will not be accomplished until after this life, right? I mean, other than me, I can't imagine. No, just kidding. Complete sanctification is not happening in this life, is it? Some of you are like, what does he mean by that? Yeah. It was a joke. Sanctification, this process of growing in holiness and looking more like Jesus, it starts when we're saved, that moment that we pray and we understand the gospel, our eyes are opened and we turn to Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. This is when holiness begins. Romans 12:2, right? By the transformation of our hearts, right? And our minds. And then from that point on, the point of salvation, it's an uphill, often a hilly journey. We like to think as much as we can that it's an uphill journey with a few hills. But sanctification is not completed until after death. And so Paul is praying when he says, may God sanctify you completely, Paul is praying that God will get them to the end. Do you see this? Paul is praying that God would get them to glory. That from where they are right now, God will ensure it that one day he will strip off their imperfect moral character, the lust they still struggle with, the anger that still clings on to them, the envy and the rivalry they're still battling, the hate that's still in their heart, the anxiety they still struggle with, the depression that still plagues them. God will perfectly strip all that off, and instead he will give them purity, flawless holiness, perfect satisfaction in Jesus, perfect contentment, perfect joy, perfect character. Paul is saying, may God get you there. Wow. Would God sanctify you completely? Would he get you to the end? And so we should pray for this too, for ourselves. God, get me to the end. God, endure me through this to the end. Do not let me prove to be a false, self-deceived Christian. God, see to it that I make it to perfect sanctification. We shouldn't just pray for ourselves, should we? We should pray for others. Oh God, keep them. God, keep the saints of Emmanuel Baptist Church. God, keep the Christians that I'm looking at right now. Endure their faith. Keep their feet from slipping off the path. I heard this week of another pastor who I looked up to for years. I read his books. I was just reading one of his books just 2 weeks ago. Fell morally and stepped away from ministry, unpublished all of his books. And he willfully submitted himself to the discipline of his church as they walked through Matthew 18. As they should. And in his confession letter that he wrote to the church, made it public to the world, This one line stood out to me. He said something along the lines of, I don't have it written down, but something along the lines of, though I will never hear the words, good and faithful, well done, good and faithful servant, as a pastor, by your grace, I will hear those words as a flawed sheep. I pray that for him, for that pastor. Lord, do not let this break him. God, sustain his trust in your goodness and your faithfulness while he's going through this trial, as he's living in this glass house, as the world is looking at him and judging him. God, sustain his love for you in this. So Paul's praying for the Thessalonians. Secondly, he's praying not just that God would sanctify them completely, but he prays that God would keep their entire being blameless until the end of time. He says, may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love that he doesn't just say you're one part of you. God cares about the sanctification of your whole being. When Jesus returns, we will only be blameless through professing Christ and his righteousness. Amen. There's no other way of being blameless in the sight of God other than professing Christ and his righteousness. And so Paul is praying that they will be kept blameless. Do you see that? May your whole spirit and your soul and your body be kept blameless. It's already blameless. May it be kept that way in the condition of blameless on that day when Jesus comes. And so currently they stand blameless before God. How? Through Christ and Christ's righteousness. And so again, Paul is just praying the same thing he was praying in the sentence before, that God would persevere their current faith in Jesus through this life until Jesus comes. He's saying, God, would you just anchor their faith in Jesus, that their blamelessness would not be found in themselves, but in him and his righteousness and his work on Calvary. Keep their faith in Christ so that when you come, they will be kept as they are right now, trusting in Jesus. Jude ends his letter with a similar sentiment about God. Jude 24 and 25, I think we have it. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, you see that? Him who's able to keep you from stumbling or falling, losing your way, to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, and before all time, now and forever. Amen. So it's him. It's him who does it, who keeps us blameless until the coming of Jesus. And Paul turns to God, the God of peace, and he says, oh God, would you just do that? Would you keep their faith? But he doesn't just pray for it, does he? He doesn't just pray that their faith will last. He promises that their faith will last. Verse 24. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. I love that promise. That is a good verse. That is a good verse. God is not only the God of peace, he's also a faithful God. It means he's reliable. He is dependent to do what he promises. So can you just hear that, Christian? It is sure. It is as sure as the sun rising tomorrow, your faith is secure in Christ. God will carry the true Christian to glory. He will carry them across the finish line. Just as Paul prayed it, he knew it would happen. Paul promised this not only to the Thessalonians, he promised it to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7 says, "So that you are not lacking in any gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Let that promise sink in for you as it did for them, that Jesus, the one who's coming one day, will sustain you to the end. He will. It's definitive. And Jesus himself confirms this from his own lips. "Our good shepherd will keep his sheep." John 6, Jesus says this. "This is the will of him who sent me," Jesus says, "that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." God has given him his elect. Jesus says, "I won't lose one of them." John 10, he just reiterates this. John 27 and 28. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they found me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hands." Jesus knows his sheep. He knows them by name, individually. He identifies who they are. They're not just a vague concept of whoever prays this prayer. No, he knows them by name. And those sheep who he names one by one, he says they won't perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. This is the assurance that Christians have. And not only does he keep us for the gift of heaven, but he keeps the gift of heaven for us. Now that's awesome. He keeps you for heaven, and he's keeping heaven for you right now. 1 Peter 1, 3 says that, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercies, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." To what? "To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It is kept in heaven for you." He keeps you for heaven, and he keeps heaven for you. Wow. I bought this necklace for Sarah some time ago from a store that she loves it. It's only in Springfield, though. It was a store that we found when we lived there, a little boutique, and they sell this necklace that she loves, and couldn't find it. I called around to so many different places. "Do you sell this brand of necklace?" We couldn't find one. So all I could do was call this store, and they wouldn't ship. And so I called it, and they only had a deal on this necklace for a couple days. So I just said, "I'll buy it over the phone if you can just let me read my card." I did, but then I didn't make it down to Springfield for like 5 or 6 months. In fact, I forgot about it. How horrible am I? It wasn't a present for me, it was for Sarah. And so I forgot about it. I bought it over the phone, and I genuinely just forgot I bought it for her. It went 6 months, I think. We came and visited friends in Springfield, and the friend who I said, "Could you go pick it up for me and just hold it for me?" We met them up, and I didn't even mention it to him. Like, "Hey, can you bring that necklace I had you buy it or grab for me 6 months ago?" I totally forgot. It was out of my brain. We go to Springfield, and I just text him. I said, "Hey, we're going to be in town. You want to grab some coffee and just catch up?" We did, and we sat down at a coffee shop, and he pulls this out of his pocket, and he goes, "Hey, here you go." I was like, "You had a hold of that this whole time?" So yeah, what else would I do? God is keeping the treasures of glory for you, ready to give to you one day. This is what God does. It's got your name on it. It is secure, designated for his elect. So, what impact should the perseverance of the saints have on your life? Well, one, this should encourage you. I want to say a couple things. This should encourage you, this should prompt you, and this should motivate you. Firstly, the fact that God will persevere your faith till the very end should encourage you. As you struggle in your sin, as you're fighting it and some days not winning at all, be encouraged. Remember, his love is not conditional on your actions, but on his character. William Secker said, "Satan would soon put out our candles if Christ did not carry them in his lantern." God's love for you is not conditional on how faithful you are today, but how faithful he is every day. So this should encourage you. Let this reassure you, struggling Christian. Second, this should prompt you towards gratitude and worship. It should prompt you to fall on your knees before a good God who you don't deserve love from. I cherish this doctrine. I have to say, I just cherish this doctrine. It makes me love my Savior that much more. I was just saying it to somebody else this week, last week. If my salvation was based on my daily decisions, I would be going to hell for sure. If God left us to keep ourselves on track, on the straight and narrow, if he left it up to us, Jesus would be the only human in heaven. Guaranteed. So may this prompt you to gratitude, to worship. Lastly, may this motivate you. Got this image of bowling. You know when they put up the bumpers so you don't get a gutter ball? Now, my tendency is to see how many times I can get it to bounce against the gutters before it actually makes it down to the pins, just because I'm a child. But see this image with me, that because God has ensured you will not gutter ball, you won't, your faith won't fail. That assurance shouldn't prompt us to test it with sin by throwing the bowling ball of sin as hard as we can at the rails. No, it should just allow us to take our minds off the gutters and just focus on bowling straight for the God who we love. Do you see this? This assurance that God won't let go of you shouldn't motivate you to test that out, test that theory with just sinning as much as you can. No. May it just motivate you to just forget about that and just focus on loving him with all you have, being faithful to him. This should encourage you, this should prompt you, and this should motivate you. Okay, that's the main topic of these verses, but we got to keep moving. I wanted to look at that, keep looking at that. But firstly, this passage addresses the perseverance of the saints. Secondly, this passage addresses how to interact with others in the church. How to interact with others in the church. The Christian community is important in the Bible. I hope you know that. How you interact, how we interact as brothers and sisters is a very big deal to God. He talks about it a lot. And so it should be a big deal to us. What does Paul say here about how we interact with other Christians? Well, he tells us to do three things. Pray for them, enjoy fellowship with them, and speak scripture to them. First, Paul says, in terms of how we interact with others in the church, we need to pray for them. Do you see that? Verse 25. The last few commands, he says, brothers, pray for us. Pray for other Christians. Pray for those who are out in ministry. In general, we should be praying for other people, other Christians, the church. This is the focus of the monthly prayer service. I hope you're a part of that. I hope you make a point to join that. We pray for a lot of people outside of ourselves, but with a special emphasis on the global church. So I just encourage you, use your church directory as a prayer guide. I've said that before, and I really encourage you. I mean it. Take your directory home and pray over the faces you see in it. The staff does that every week. Every week. we open that up and we pray for each of you. We pray for every single one of you in this room, if you're in that directory, by name in staff meeting. We use the directory as a prayer guide because we want to pray for other Christians. That's what the Bible calls us to do. But Paul, I think here, if you're looking at verse 25, is especially encouraging to pray for ministers, for pastors, for missionaries. Paul says, pray for us. He's talking about him and his ministry companions. And he does this frequently throughout other books in the Bible. Look at, just very quickly, it'll be on the screen, I think, 2 Thessalonians. He says, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happening among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. So he's talking about pray for us as we're in ministry. Or look at Colossians 4. It says, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mysteries of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. Or what about Ephesians 6:19? He says, pray also for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mysteries of the gospel. So I think we need to especially pray for those who are doing the work of ministry. That's what we're trying to do with our missionary of the month. And I hope you take note of that. Don't just ignore that. It's in the bulletin. It's on the welcome table. We have a missionary that we support, and we want to pray for them by name every month. I hope you partake in that. But I want to follow Paul's example here. I don't know if I've ever asked this, but pray for me. Paul says it. I should say it. If Paul needs it, I certainly do. Pray for me, if you would. Pray that I would have a healthy work-life balance. I'm not always great at that. Pray for my schoolwork, that it would be useful for my ministry and not a distraction from it. Pray for my ministry, that my preaching would be effective, that my counseling sessions with people would be fruitful. Pray for my family, my marriage, that Sarah and I would raise our boys in the admonition of the Lord. Pray for my holiness, that I would not make shipwreck of my ministry, that God would preserve me and keep me above reproach. Pray for those on staff who work alongside me. Pray for the gentleman who's going to be coming later this month and potentially joining our pastoral staff. Pray for him already. Pray for those in ministry. Secondly, I'm going quick. Paul says about the interaction of other Christians, not just pray for them, but enjoy fellowship with them. I get that from greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Don't go around kissing everyone in the lobby, okay? Just hear me out here. the principle here is sincere brotherly love. I think the cultural expression for them, that was a holy kiss. For us, maybe not. So how do we transfer this to our culture? Well, I think it just take from this that we should care for those in the church. Genuinely care for them. Like really care about them and love them. They express that one way. We can express that in another way. Sometimes that is a kiss, though. Non-sexual, non-romantic. I think about when I greet my family members, my mom, who I saw today. I hug her and I kiss her on the cheek. Also think about, I've done bedside visits at the hospital with people who are, you know, on a hospice or nearing death, and regularly take their hand and I kiss their hand, kiss them on the forehead, say a prayer for them. It's just a love for them. This is the principle, to care for the people of God. So pray for them, enjoy fellowship with them, and lastly, share Scripture with them. He says, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Paul is saying, don't just read it and then just kind of relay your understanding of it. No, give them the words of Jesus. Don't give them your paraphrase. Give them the actual words. You see that? And you're under oath, under the judgment of the Lord, to make sure it happens. Think about it. The Catholic Church didn't do this. For years and years and years, they would preach in Latin. People had no idea what they were saying. So many pastors do it today, don't they? They preach, but they barely crack open the Bible. They just give a lot of their own thoughts. as you interact with other Christians, can I just encourage you, give them the word. Open the Bible with your fellow brothers and sisters. And as you do, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ would be with you. So, as we finish up, I just want you to firstly be encouraged by God's strength to keep you and endure you to the end. His arm is not too weak. He will surely do it. So be encouraged, but also be unified with other believers. Pray for them, fellowship with them, love them, and share Scripture with them. This is what the body of Christ should look like. Let me pray for us.
Thanks for listening to today's sermon. If you live in or near Bethany, Missouri, we invite you to join us for our worship services held on Sunday morning and Sunday evenings, as well as our various activities on Wednesday nights. For more information on how you can get involved, visit our website at bethanyibc.com.